I'd like to start off by welcome everyone here this evening, as it is, first of all, a blessing to simply be gathered together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'd like to thank the men here for allowing me the opportunity to present a lesson from God's Word. Speaking to one of the members here, how it's funny, I know so many of the members here, yet this is the first time I've actually gathered together and worshiped with. So I appreciate that opportunity. If anything that I say here is not according to the gospel, let me know right away, for we know from James chapter 3 how serious it is for teachers, the responsibility it is. So if there's something that I must correct you, let me know right away according to the scriptures, and I will do so. So again, I'm thankful for the opportunity to come and speak here, and I promise you it'll be a quick two-hour lesson. You know, before you know it, we'll be done. Jack, unfortunately, I did not have the privilege to hear him speak on Monday, but I did go over the lesson and see what he presented, and I'm going to, as Galen mentioned, finish that today. Today we're going to look at the last remaining steps of the plan of salvation and how to become a Christian, and we're going to look at them in detail. So, the first question of our lesson is, well, what is a Christian? And we'll look at that. And then the second thing we're going to look at is how to become a Christian. Now, the word Christian is actually found three times in the Bible. The first time we find it is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Here is actually where it is first recorded that the disciples were called Christians. Prior to this, they were disciples, they were of the way. But here in this verse is the first time we have recorded that they are. Now, disciples, Christians, are those who compose the church in Acts 11 and verse 26. The second time we see this word is in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. Here, Paul is defending his being an evangelist, and he's standing before Agrippa and is presenting not only his defense, but at the same time he's evangelizing. And in verse 28, Agrippa says that he is almost convinced to become a Christian. So a Christian is made with the persuasion of the gospel. And the third time we see this word is in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. In this verse we see that we can glorify God by our way of life. So if we are to suffer, we are to suffer as a Christian. So those are the three times we see this word in the New Testament. And so the question is then, what is a Christian? How does one become a Christian? And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to focus on the last three steps in the plan of salvation. Now, the world, if you ask somebody what's a Christian, they're going to give you many different answers. But we're going to see what the scriptures have to say about a Christian. Most people think that anybody who simply claims to be a Christian makes them one automatically. But, well, let's see what says the scriptures. First of all, a Christian is someone who is saved from his or her past sins. It doesn't matter what the person says. If they are not saved from their past sins, they are not a Christian. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and read verse 7. So if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. We find here the Apostle Paul writing how it is in him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, redemption means to buy back. It means those who are Christians were lost in their sins, but they were bought at a price by the blood of Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. These individuals are those who have obeyed Christ's plan of salvation. And Jack touched upon the first two, hear and believe, but they must also repent, confess, and be baptized. And there's several verses we'll look at. I want us to focus on just a few for now. Let's go to Acts 2 and verse 40. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the day in which the church was established, we see here Peter preaching the first gospel sermon, the reaction of the crowd. Look what they did upon hearing the message. Acts 2, beginning in verse 40. Acts 2, verse 40. The word of God says, "And with many other words he," that is Peter, "he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Here we see Peter preaching. So they heard, they believed because they gladly received the word, and they were baptized. This is the first instance we have of individuals becoming Christians within the scriptures. Continuing in Acts, go to chapter 10, look at verse 34 and 35. Here in this example, Peter is preaching to Cornelius. Well, he's getting ready to preach to Cornelius, the first Gentile to become a Christian. And in Acts 10, 34 and 35, Peter says, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." These individuals who fear the Lord God, they will keep his commandments, and they work righteousness. So anybody who says they are a Christian and they have not taken these steps is not a Christian. So I'm going to ask you the question, are you a Christian? Have you taken these steps, which we will look at shortly? Someone who says they are a Christian, yet they have failed to complete even one of these steps, is not a Christian. No matter what they may tell you, no matter what they may feel or think, according to the scriptures, this is what is required to become a Christian. A Christian is someone who lives faithfully in the present. You become a Christian by following the steps of salvation, but you remain a Christian by being faithful. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and 12. Notice the Apostle Paul, in writing to the young man Titus, tells him what kind of life a Christian must lead. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and 12. Titus 2, beginning verse 11. The Word of God reads, "For the grace of God that brings salvation," so we're talking about people who are saved, "for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Many people who claim to be Christians, if you look at their behavior, if you look at how they conduct themselves, you wouldn't believe they were a Christian unless they said they were, quote-unquote, a Christian. If someone is a doctor, what do? Well, they practice medicine. They do the things that a doctor would do. Same thing with a lawyer or a teacher. But if someone says to you that they're a doctor and then they go to the office and they practice law, that doesn't make sense. So someone who claims they're a Christian and does not behave godly, soberly, and abstains from worldly lusts, are they really a Christian in name simply, or is it in their behavior? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul, in demonstrating how grace does not give us the freedom to continue sinning, mentions in Romans 6 verse 4 that after we've been baptized, we walk in new life. Romans 6 and verse 4. Paul writes, "Therefore we were buried," this, that is, in the baptismal waters, "buried with him," that is Jesus, "through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." A Christian is someone who now lives faithfully in the present, not in the past. It's not what they did yesterday, months before, it's what they do now. It's not even what they will do, because we live in the present. We don't live in the future. We hope for what we can obtain in the future, but we can't get there without living first in the present. If we walk in newness of life, that means it's a change, and we'll look at that later on. So a Christian is someone who is faithful. Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 46, this is probably a verse many of us are very familiar with. He asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" If someone claims to be a Christian, they are claiming discipleship with Christ, so wouldn't it make sense they behave in a manner that shows that, that obeys the Savior? So a Christian is someone who lives faithfully. The disciples, in Acts 11, 26, they were called Christians, and while they were in Antioch, we saw their works, that they were very faithful. In fact, the church in Antioch in Acts 11 grew so large that those in Jerusalem had to send up some men to help with the work there because it was spreading, it was growing. We must be full of faith. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, the men who were chosen to serve, one of the qualities that was necessary to be chosen to serve, they needed to be full of faith. They couldn't be faithless. They couldn't be unfaithful. They need to be full of faith. And again, in Acts 11 verse 24, when we read of the disciples, in Acts 11 and verse 24, we find that this is referring to Barnabas. Notice what kind of individual this man was. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So Barnabas was a man full of faith. I ask the question, we will be religious, we will be moral, sincere, active. It will show that we are Christians. But if we are in the world, and we have all the people who we associate with, whether it be school, at work, or our neighbors, and they know us for a long time, and all of a sudden it comes to a shock to them to find out we're Christians. We're doing something wrong. They don't know we're Christians. That means, are we showing them we are Christians? Are we really being Christians? Again, someone who is a teacher, a doctor, a lawyer, you'll know it. So the question is, also, will you be obedient? Would you walk in good works? In Ephesians 2:10, I like this verse a lot because in this verse it shows that God, yes, he created us in Christ, he saved us, he loved us, but there's a purpose as well. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, we find that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So a Christian is someone who walks in good works which God had prepared. That includes, again, being faithful day after day, being moral, sincere, active, showing people that we are Christians, not merely telling them. In Hebrews 5:9, Jesus is said to be the author of salvation. But to who? To whom is he the author of salvation? Well, let's go and read Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Oh, excuse me, that's not the word I was looking for. So, okay, here we go. Hebrews 5, verse 9. I was in the wrong verse. I cited the right one. I was looking at the wrong one. Okay, Hebrews 5, 9. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who, what? Obey him. What did Jesus say in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? So, if Jesus is your Savior, then you will what? You will obey him. Are you a Christian? And I ask, really? Because initially you might seem offended. Oh, how dare you question me? Am I? Well, ask yourself, are you really? Are you a Christian? A Christian is someone who is a living sacrifice. Let's go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Let's turn to the book of Luke 9 and let's read verse 23. Notice what Jesus says a Christian must do. If somebody wants to be faithful, wants to follow him, well, he must do this. Luke 9 and verse 23. Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, Jesus speaking to the audience, says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A New King James inserts daily. So this is something that is daily, living sacrifice. Every day of your life, you put Christ first. The world puts the things of the world first. Entertainment, leisure, whatever the world is after. Money, fame, success. But a Christian is a living sacrifice. Day after day, they live for Christ. The idea of denying yourself is putting aside what you would want and putting what God would want first in your life. Staying in Luke, look at chapter 14 and verse 33. Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. Luke 14:33. Jesus says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Isn't that interesting? Christ is telling us, telling those at that time, that if you're not willing to forsake all that you have, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. How many things are we willing to sacrifice? Our jobs, maybe? Our family, our friends, our overall well-being? Are we? Well, that is who a Christian is, an individual who is ready to do that. We are very blessed here in this nation where we really don't have to worry about any physical harm coming upon us. The Christians in the first century under Rome, they had to endure terrible things, but they did it because they were faithful. They were a living sacrifice. Though they were here on this earth, their will, was not their own. It was God's will. That is who a Christian is. If one claims to be something, he will practice whatever that something is. Again, whether it be a teacher, doctor, or lawyer. So someone who's a Christian must be willing to forsake all. Philippians chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 7. Philippians 3 and verse 7. Philippians 3 beginning in verse 7. This is the attitude Paul took. The Apostle Paul, he did this. All of those things that were significant prior to Christ, they were really nothing to him any longer. Philippians 3 beginning in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, says Paul, these things I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul has encouraged each and every one of us to be this type of individual, to have this mind. Paul sacrificed a lot for the cause of Christ. He was probably the champion of the Sanhedrin because he was going out there and persecuting all the Christians. They loved him for that. And then the moment he actually becomes a Christian, now they want him dead. They want him killed. He suffered so many things: shipwreck, starvation, being excessively cold, hot, starving. He endured it all, but he didn't even think twice about it because he knew what he had waiting for him in heaven was a million times better. Are we like Paul and have this same mind? Where in verse 13, he forgets the things that were behind him. How many of us think back to the life we lived and we miss it? Do we miss that life we once had prior to becoming a Christian? And if we are, that's a very sad comment to be made about us. But that should not be the case. Yes, there are some things that are difficult, but it's worth it. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul is urging other fellow Christians to be like him and to be what? Well, let's read Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When Paul says beseech, he's urging, he's begging his fellow Christians to be a living sacrifice. Notice the reasonable service. God is not asking anything of us that is unreasonable. We are to be holy, which means set apart. And we are not to be conformed to this world. Again, if someone doesn't know that we're a Christian simply by observing our behavior, how we say, what we say, where we go, then that's a problem. People need to know that we are Christians. Matthew 5:16, I didn't put it up here, but Jesus tells us to let our light shine before men. There's a reason, so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Christ and the truth is first in our life. We will sacrifice all. If taking a very comfortable job with a great amount of income requires us missing a worship service, we are to say, sorry, I cannot do that. If going on a vacation and we find that there's no group of Christians where we can gather, well, we say, you know what? My faith comes first. I am not to forsake the assembly. If going to an event, a sporting activity that you've really been looking forward to, but it happens to fall on a day when we're gathered together, you put that aside. Anything that would compromise your faith, you put that second. First is Christ. So again, are you a Christian? Now this is a question for you to answer personally. Only God knows you better than yourself. So you have to ask yourself this question. Are you a Christian? Really, are you? So, we talked about what a Christian is, how to become one. Well, we touched upon that lightly at the beginning. First, you must follow the plan of salvation. You need to hear the word of God. In Romans 10:17, we find that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ or the word of God. Let me ask you something. Have any of you ever heard of Roger Hornsby? Does anybody know who he is? He was a very famous baseball player back in the 1920s. You had no idea who he was. How could you be a fan of his if you didn't know who he was? He was a tremendous player, by the way. Same thing with being a Christian. How can you be a Christian if you've never heard about the gospel? If you've never heard of Jesus, the Son of God, how can you become a Christian? So you must have this this first step. In Romans 10, prior to verse 17, if you will, Romans 10, go with me to verse 14. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So if somebody wants to become a Christian, they're going to need to hear about the Christ. They're going to need to hear about the gospel, the good news. So that's the first step. Second step is believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I was looking over a very interesting survey of all these denominations and what they believed, and I found it shocking how many of them doubted the deity of Jesus the Christ, or doubted the virgin birth, and I'm thinking, and they claim they're Christians. You cannot be a Christian without belief that Jesus is the Son of God. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus himself says this. His disciples taught that, but he himself proclaimed it first. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, and that he is capitalized, meaning that he is deity, God himself, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That is why there are many so-called religions out there that claim to be Christian, but they are not, because they do not have a belief in Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Christ is the Son of God. The Mormons don't believe that he is the Son of God. Islam, which is what, you know, claims to be another revelation, they, oh, Jesus is a great prophet, but he's not the Son of God, according to their teaching. So regardless of what a person thinks, if they do not believe Jesus is the Son of God, they are not. You need to repent of your sins, and we're going to look at these steps, what repentance is, shortly. First of all, let's go to Acts 2 and verse 38. In Acts 2:38, as we looked earlier, this is the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter proclaims to the audience that they were guilty of killing the Christ. They had murdered him, the Son of God. They had put him to death. And so the people hear this, and they can't believe it. They feel horrible, as they should. And so in Acts 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So here they are. What are we going to do? We can't believe we killed the Son of God. We turned him into lawless hands and had him crucified. What now? Well, Peter in verse 38 answers them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. We'll look at that shortly, but it is a turning away from. It is a changing of one's mind. It's not just being sorry, but it's a change in attitude. You look at sin differently. Whereas you might have enjoyed some of the sins you participated in prior to the knowledge of the gospel, once you believe, you must repent. You turn away from that life. You no longer participate in it, but you no longer think of sin the same way. That is why I had mentioned earlier, if you miss the things you used to do in the world prior, then you're not really a Christian. You haven't repented. After repentance comes confession of faith in Christ. It is one thing to believe, it's another thing to let it be made known. Again, that we'll go into more detail into that a little bit later. Let's look at Romans 10, 9 through 10. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, we find here that indeed it is necessary to confess our faith in Christ. We let people know what we believe about Jesus the Christ. Romans 10, 9 through 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. It must be made known to others what we believe. There were many in the time of Christ who believed, but they didn't say a word. They were afraid. They wouldn't let it be made known. There's no way they could have become Christians because they were afraid to confess their faith. And then we must be baptized. There's no way around it. If you want to be a Christian, you must be baptized. In Acts 22 and verse 16, a fellow brother in Christ always tells me this very interesting story. He was approached one time by some denominational individual, and he asked him the question, "Were you saved?" And he says, "Yeah, are you saved?" And the guy was kind of shocked. "What do you mean? I'm asking you the question." He says, "Well, yeah, I'm saved." And so this Christian brother says to him, "Well, have you been baptized?" And he says, "Well, no, it's not necessary." And of course, the Christian responds, "Well, yes, it is." And it's too funny. The other guy says, "Well, was Paul baptized?" And he says, "Yes, he was baptized." Let's look at Acts 22, verse 16 to show the proof that Paul, the apostle, needed to be baptized. Acts 22 and verse 16, "After Ananias, a man sent to Paul by God to preach to him the gospel, after he finishes preaching, he's telling Paul, 'All right, you've heard the message. What are you waiting for?' Acts 22, 16, 'And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Arise and be baptized. You wash away your sins. Thus, you are saved." You need to be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21. I cannot find a verse that says it more clearly than 1 Peter 3:21. It tells us baptism saves. I mean, it's very simple, yet sadly, many, many people in this world have twisted the scriptures and they just refuse to understand. I don't say can't understand, they can, they just refuse to. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The Word of God reads, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." There is an antitype which saves us. What saves us? Baptism saves us. So in order to become a Christian, these steps must be followed. So now, as I mentioned, we're going to look at the last three steps of the plan of salvation more in detail. The first step we're going to look at is repentance. Repentance is not, these are things repentance is not, just being sorry for sin. You can be sorry you did something without having repented of that thing you committed, whatever it is. Let's look at some examples of people in the scriptures who were sorry for what they did, but they did not repent. The first example is Judas. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, after Judas had come to his senses, realized what he had done in betraying the Christ, he felt sorry. He really did. I do not doubt the scriptures clearly say he was sorry for what he had done. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, the betrayer of Christ, seeing that he had been condemned, that Christ had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Clearly, Judas was remorseful for what he had done. After seeing that Christ had been condemned to death and what he had undergone, he felt terrible. He felt terrible for what he did. But that wasn't repentance. He was sorry. What did he do next? Let's go to verse 5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver into the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He killed himself. He felt terrible for what he had done. There's no doubt about that, but he did not repent. He didn't do anything with that guilt. King Herod was sorry for a rash vow. He made a rash vow and he regretted it. But he went through with that vow anyways. Let's look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 26. Mark 6 verse 26. Now to understand the context, we need to realize here that Herod, it was his birthday. This is the only time you'll hear about a birthday celebration in the scriptures. And there was a young woman who danced, and it pleased him, and he made a rash vow. So let's see what that rash vow was, beginning in verse 23. Mark 6, 23, "He also swore to her," that is, this young woman who danced on his birthday, "whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. He was exceedingly sorry that he had made that vow. Why? Because he actually liked John the Baptist. If he liked him, what would have happened if he hated him? I mean, he had imprisoned John the Baptist, but he was sorry because he actually enjoyed listening to what John the Baptist had to say. He was sorry. But did he repent? Did he turn away from his rash vow? No. He did it anyways. He commanded the executioner to go, and they cut off John the Baptist's head. So just being sorry for your sin is not repenting. It's good. It's necessary, but it's not repenting. Just confessing your sin, just admitting you've done something wrong, is not repenting. Repentance does bear the fruit of confessing sin to yourself and to God. In 1 John 1:9, we know that if we confess our sins, now I need to clarify the context. This is for one who has already become a Christian. If he sins, if he confesses his sins and asks for forgiveness, the Lord God will cleanse him. So, yes, being sorry and then confessing sin are necessary, but that's brought about by repentance. A drunkard, a liar, an adulterer, an idolater, they can acknowledge that they are sinners, but that doesn't mean they repent. There are many criminals out there, many sinners who know what they're doing is wrong, but they do it anyways. So just acknowledging, they say, you know, acknowledging you have the problem is the first step. That's true, it's the first step. But if you stop there, you have not repented. You can be sorry all you want, but you have not repented. Going forward is not repenting of sin. If someone has sinned and they feel terrible, as they should, and they come forward and they tell people they've sinned, does that mean they've repented? No, it just means they're letting people know that what they've done. I like this. A brother once told me this, and I've never forgotten it. He says, confession of sin without repentance is reporting. You're not repenting. You're just telling people what you've done. You're not repenting. It's good that you're confessing, but again, it's not repentance. Just stopping the sin. Somebody who, let's say, was an alcoholic, and we'll look at that, a thief, a murderer, can stop because maybe he was arrested, or the drunkard stopped because he finds out he has kidney or liver failure, or maybe the gambler stops because he has no money. But does that mean he's repented? And I noticed I forgot to write the actual verse. So let's go to Acts 5 and verse 33. That's why I have my outline here. In Acts 5 and verse 33, we have an example of men who stopped what they were about to do. But just because they stopped does not mean they repented. Let's go to Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Acts 5 and verse 33. So, this is the apostles preaching to the council, the Sanhedrin. They're preaching Christ, and the council's not happy about it. So what happens in Acts 5, verse 33? When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. So they were angry. They can't wait to kill the apostles. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Excuse me. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the disciples and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They were ready to kill them. And Gamaliel says, well, hold on, don't kill them. So they're like, okay, we won't kill them. They stopped. Do you think they repented? No, because throughout the rest of Acts, we find many more times where they trying to kill the apostles. Peter and then Paul, and we know James was executed. So they stopped. They didn't kill him, them, I should say. But that doesn't mean they repented. So, just because somebody has stopped what they're doing does not mean they have repented. Now, ceasing sin, it will occur where there is repentance. But just because you've stopped sinning doesn't mean you have repented. It's important to understand that, again, there may be a murderer who can't murder because he's in jail. So he's not murdering, right? But he has not repented. So what is repentance? First of all, repentance is produced by godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, we find that one of the requisites to repenting is to have a godly sorrow. Judas had sorrow. Herod had sorrow, but it was not a godly sorrow. They felt terrible for what they did, but it did not lead to repentance. So in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 9 and verse 10, we find that godly sorrow is necessary for repentance. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." So here he says, I'm happy that you not that you were sorry, because if you're sorry, that's good. But what is he happy? What brings him joy? 7, verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death." Didn't we see two examples of that earlier? That the sorrow of the world produced death. In the case of Judas, he killed himself. In the case of Herod, he killed John the Baptist. They were sorry, but they did not have godly sorrow. And even here, Paul, he's not happy that they were sorry. He was happy that they did something with that sorrow. A broken and contrite heart will bring one to repentance. The psalmist David wrote in Psalm 51 and verse 17. Let us turn to Psalm 51 and verse 17. Psalm 51 and verse 17. He writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." The Lord knows our attitude towards the sin we have committed. He knows what we feel, how we feel. And the Lord looks favorably upon a broken and a contrite heart, because that is what is godly sorrow, and that is what will lead one to repentance. A change of mind towards sin. This is what repentance is. The Greek word, I don't know how to pronounce it, but it means literally to change one's mind. That's how Thayer would define it. It also means to literally turn, to turn away. If you're walking somewhere and you do a 180-degree turn, you've repented, you've turned away. So to change one's mind toward sin, whereas we may have enjoyed sin in the past, once we have become Christians, we no longer enjoy it. We don't look at it the same way. I remember a young lady, when I was studying with her, her family grew up but they attended Las Vegas a lot. And I remember studying with her, and she said when she grew up, she was going to gamble. I was thinking, great, how am I going to change that? You know, you need to learn. But when she became a Christian, she doesn't look at that the same way anymore. It's like gambling, I'm going to Vegas, but parents are going to want to gamble. And she's, you know, now she knows that that's wrong. That was repentance. At one point, she could not wait to gamble. Now, as a Christian, she doesn't want to have anything to do with that. That is changing one mind towards sin. It implies a purpose of will about the sin. If you've committed a sin, you are saying to yourself, I will no longer sin. I will no longer do that sin. That is your mindset. When you repent, there is a purpose behind it. Again, it's I'm sorry, but I'm sorry, I won't do it again. Anybody here remember as little kids, you did something wrong and they made you apologize? You're like, I'm sorry. But you did it again because you weren't really sorry, they made you do it. Sadly, we think that's good enough for Christ. No, it isn't. Our mindset is completely different. Repentance is that which produces a change in life. Repentance causes a turning to God. In Acts 26 and verse 20, let's go to Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. We'll find here that when you repent, you turn to God. Acts 26 verse 20. We see here Paul, in his defense before King Agrippa, notes what he taught while he was going throughout the region. In verse 26 excuse me, Acts 26, verse 20. I flipped those. Acts 26, verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Repentance means you turn to God. If you've turned away from sin, well, where do you turn to? To whom do you turn? If you just turn away from sin, but you don't turn to God, you're not saved. You're not in the process of becoming saved. Because it's one thing just to stop sinning, but then you actually have to do works befitting that you've repented. In fact, in James chapter 4, if you go to the book of James chapter 4 and read verse 17, we find, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So you have to turn to something. I mean, if somebody was an alcoholic and they repented, well, they're not going to drink alcohol anymore. Drink juice or water, soda, milk, anything that's not alcohol related content. So as a Christian, once we have turned from the world, we turn to God, and our behavior shows that we have repented. This is God's order. You sin, then you have godly sorrow. You feel terrible, but you do something with that guilt, that remorse. You repent. Once you have repented, you turn to God. That is the fruit of repentance. We read 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Now I want us to go and read verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 11. The word of God reads, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Paul is noting, your godly sorrow brought forth that fruit. It was made known. Why? Because they had zeal, they had desire, they had an indignation. Towards what? Towards sin, towards what they had done. Fear of God. That is repentance. Right there, turning to God. In Revelation 2:5, the church, one of the seven churches in Asia, they were doing okay, but they needed to change some things. And here in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, Jesus says to them in Revelation 2, verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So they repented, they turned away, and to what? To do the first works, to turn back to God. That is what repentance is. And it's commanded by Christ. In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus clearly tells us that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The example he gave, there were some unfortunate souls who had suffered a death. And he asked the question, "Do you think they were worse sinners?" Jesus says, "No, they weren't. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And again in verse 5, he proclaims the same thing. So it's commanded by God. And in Acts 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul, while he's in Athens preaching the word, notice what he says that God commands all men everywhere to do. Excuse me, Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 verse 30. Paul says, let me get there. Okay, here we go. Acts 17, 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So it is a command, not a suggestion, not some good advice. It is a command to repent. It's not optional if you want to be saved. You can't have it both ways. You cannot still think about the world and want to participate in the things of the world and be a Christian. You can't do that. You can't have it both ways. It's not optional if you want to be saved. So that's repentance. What about confession? What is confession? Confession is an open declaration of the conviction of your heart. You're letting it made known what you believe. So let's define this. This is not the same as confession like admitting guilt. This is a different word. Again, I don't know how to pronounce it, but Vine defines it as to speak the same thing, to assent, accord, agree with. This is the type of confession that must be made in order to be saved. Again, it's not the confession we tend to think about when you admit guilt, you confess up, they say. Now, this is a different Greek word. A confession is a statement. It places you in agreement with others. In the case of confessing that you believe in Christ, it is putting you in agreement with God. Let's look at Matthew 16, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 16, verse 16. Jesus asking the apostles, "Who do people say I am?" Some thought he was Elijah, some thought Jeremiah. And so Jesus turns to Peter, well, not Peter specifically, but he turns to the Christians, his disciples. Turns to his disciples in verse 15, said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The statement that Peter made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was making a statement which placed him in agreement with God the Father, because God had testified that Jesus was the Son. Jesus' works were a testament to who he was. It puts us in harmony with Jesus, with the gospel, with the truth, and with other Christians. They believe the same thing, and so when we make that known, we are putting ourselves in agreement with them. It's public in nature. And we need to make sure that what we are doing, we're letting it made known. And this is the point I made earlier. What happened in the time of Christ is there were people who believed, but they didn't do anything about it. Their belief led nowhere. John chapter 9 and verse 22 is one example where some people had witnessed a miracle done by Christ, but they didn't want to say who had done the miracle, although they knew who it was, but they were afraid. John chapter 9 and verse 22. John 9 and verse 22. Now, his parents said these things. Now, to understand what the context is, Jesus heals a blind man, and the blind man goes and shows it to others, just as Jesus commanded him. And they're wondering, who did this? Who did this? And the man says, well, this one individual named Jesus. And then they ask the parents, and the parents say this, well, ask him. They knew who it was, but they were afraid to say something because of this reason. Look at John 9:22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they kept it to themselves. They didn't want to say, oh, it was Jesus who healed our son. They instead deflected the question. Oh, well, ask him. He's a grown-up. He's not a kid. Because they were afraid. Another example that really nails home the point is in John 12 and verse 42. John 12 and verse 42. We see that there were people who believed, but they didn't say a thing. They didn't make it publicly known. John 12, 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. They did. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So they never made a statement publicly that put them in agreement with the apostles and others who had believed. They believed all right, but they kept it themselves. And so nobody but themselves, and perhaps somebody they may have told in secret, would have known they believed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So it must be public in nature. It's the expression of the conviction of your heart. Romans 10, verse 10, we read that earlier, that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you're confessing what you have come to believe in your heart. You're letting it made known publicly. So, what must be confessed? What are we confessing? Well, let's see here. First of all, we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We don't confess our sins as the denominations teach. This step is to make an agreement that puts us in accord with God, with the Bible, and with everyone else who believes. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, notice what Jesus said about confessing him. Matthew 10, verse 32. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." So we confess Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We'll use this verse for another point in a little bit. We read Matthew 16:16, where Peter boldly proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Acts 8:36, this is a new verse we were looking at. Let's look at Acts 8, beginning in verse 36. Here in this example, we have Philip the preacher. He is commanded by the Holy Spirit to preach to this Ethiopian. And he does so, proclaims Jesus to him. And so, beginning here in chapter 8, verse 36, well, let's start from verse 35. Acts 8:35. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture," now he was reading Isaiah 53, "beginning from at this scripture, preached Jesus to the Ethiopian. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" That is what we must confess. I believe, personally, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I believe he is who he claimed he is. I believe he is who the apostle said he was. I believe who he said, what the scriptures say, who he say he is. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And we did read Romans 10:9-10. So how does one make this confession? Well, it needs to be verbally, because Romans 10:9 says if you confess with your mouth, you can think it in your mind, in your heart. You can maybe write it down on a piece of paper and pass it to somebody, but that's not a confession because it's not public in nature. It has to be made publicly what you believe. Again, those in John 12:42 never said a word publicly, at least not from what's revealed, because they were afraid. So to everybody else, they didn't believe in Jesus, but inside they did. So what would those around them think? They don't believe in Jesus. How would they know they believe in Jesus if they've never said anything about it? So it must be made verbally. It must be made before men, Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, if we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father. So if we place our faith in Christ and agree that he is Jesus before God the Father, he will agree that we are Christians, that we are his children. It's a requirement. It's an acknowledgement of Jesus, and at the same time, since you're agreeing with Jesus, you agree with what he commands, you agree with what the scriptures say, so you obey him in your life. Confession of faith is condition of salvation. It precedes one's salvation. The confession of faith is after you have believed. Matthew 16:15-17, the example of Peter. The faith he had, it was produced by the testimony of Christ. And here are some verses we can turn to. Let's go to John 5:36. John 5:36. John 5:36, and the Word of God reads, Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John." He was referring to John the Baptist. "For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." So faith is produced by the testimony of Jesus. From what we read in the Scriptures, from the evidences supporting the Scriptures, not only within the Bible, but outside as well, they bring us unto a belief. Verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." We haven't seen God, have then? Anybody here, raise your hand if you've ever seen God. No one's ever seen him. So how do we know? Because we have faith. And to become saved, what do we do with that faith? We confess it before men. Let's go to John 20:30-31. John 20:30. John 20:30. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is where we get our faith from, and this is what we confess. But again, we do that by the testimony of the Scriptures. Faith in Christ will cause a public acknowledgement of one's faith. How do they know that somebody has become a doctor? Don't they have a graduation ceremony? Don't they have a procession where an individual is handed a diploma in recognition of achieving the qualifications for whatever it is he chooses to do? They're making it public. People know. So, you know, one guy who claims, oh, you know, I'm a doctor, if he's the only one who knows that, then how are they going to really believe him? He has a piece of paper, but how are they going to really believe him? They need to have evidence. Other people must know it as well. So if we say we're a Christian, but we don't tell others with our mouth first, they're not going to know. Confession of faith is before baptism. Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus clearly tells us, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Remember the steps that we followed here? Then you believe, then you repent, and then you confess. Once you've confessed, you're ready for baptism. In Acts 8, 35 through 38, the Ethiopian, he confessed, and once he had done that, boom, he was ready to be baptized. Notice he asked the question in verse 36, what hinders me? So he said, what's holding me back? And then Philip said, well, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you may. So without that confession, you cannot be baptized, and then you cannot be saved. Confession of faith in Jesus is necessary for having a fellowship with God. Remember, it puts you in agreement with. So, in order to have fellowship with God, you need to confess your faith. Let's look at 1 John 4 and verse 15. 1 John 4 and verse 15. 1 John 4 and verse 15. The Word of God reads, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You cannot abide in God without being one with God. You cannot be one with God without first making a public statement that puts you in agreement with God. And this faith, this saved relationship with God, it's the confession that affirms our faith. And you know what? That faith is powerful because it's that faith that overcomes the world. 1 John 4 and verse 5. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Oh, excuse me. They are of the world. Okay, now I'm really lost. I got to step back here. Let's start this over. 1 John 5 verse 5. Here we go. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he who overcomes the world believes Jesus is the Son of God, and he lets it be made known. Lastly, we're going to look at baptism. I put up water baptism because there are several baptisms within the Scriptures, but this is the one that brings salvation unto us. The physical action of baptism, what is it? What is baptism? Well, let's look at that. Is it sprinkling? The Catholics, I believe, do that, where they get a little bit of water and they just sprinkle on your forehead. Pouring? Immersion? Which one is it? Is it one way? Is it any way? What is the physical action of baptism? Well, let's look at the family of words. The word, the family of words come from bapto, which means to dip in or immerse. John 13 and verse 26, we can read that. There's an example of this word being used. John chapter 13 and verse 26. John 13 and verse 26. In John 13 verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. I think, wait a minute, that doesn't have anything to do with baptism. If you read the word, it's actually bapto. It means immerse. Jesus was saying that whoever dips the piece of bread with him into this bowl will be the one who had betrayed him. And of course, Judas Iscariot was the one who did it. Jesus dipped that bread in the bowl. Baptizo means to baptize. It is found 80 times in the New Testament, specifically in Acts 2, verse 38, which is a verse we turn to show you must be baptized to be saved. Baptisma means baptism. That word is found 22 times. One example is Ephesians 4 and verse 5, which tells us there is one baptism, not many, one baptism. The word baptistes is a baptizer or a baptist that's used 14 times. In Matthew 3:1, it is used of John the Baptist. I went ahead. This is the point I was making about John the Baptist. Now let's go back. This word, baptismos, is plural. Baptisms are washings. You find that four times in Hebrews 6 and verse 2. Let's read Hebrews 6 and verse 2. Hebrews 6, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptism. So that's that plural world of laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now it's interesting because these are elementary principles that we should be studying, and that's what we're doing today. So that's what that plural word is, and I went over this. I skipped ahead on accident, but this is used of John. He is John the Baptistes, the one who immerses. So let's see the lexicons. Baptizo, it means to baptize. It was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. Vine defines it as such. Remember Jesus said, whoever dips this bread with me, that was that Greek word. It was to dip a garment in water. It's a proposition to dip repeatedly, to emerge, to submerge, to cleanse, by dipping or submerging, as defined by Thayer. Baptism, consisting of the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence. Again, from the word bapto, which means to dip, as defined by Vine. Thayer defines this word as immersion, submersion. You ever heard of a submarine? How does a submarine work? Does it float on top of the water like a boat? No, it floats in the water, underneath, submersion. That's where we get our word submarine for. The testimony of these lexicographers, I don't even know how to say that, these guys who know their Greek words, who study them, are very scholarly, will clearly testify that baptism means immersion. So if anybody says that they've been baptized and they have not been immersed, they have not been baptized, they are doing this word a disservice, unjust. It's like saying, oh, I washed the dishes. When, what did you do? Oh, you know, I just put them away. You didn't wash the dishes. Sure I did, they're clean. But you didn't wash them. You didn't rinse them. Again, the idea is the word means something. Do what it means. What about the contextual usage? In Matthew 3 and verse 16, let's read Matthew 3 and verse 16. let's look at the context. If baptism meant a pouring or a sprinkling, then the word here, as it is used in the scriptures, would make no sense because there'd be no way it would be possible. Matthew 3 and verse 16. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. The New King James says, went up straight out of the way of the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, if baptism were not immersion, if baptism was a pouring, this would make no sense. I've never seen anybody come out of a cup of water. I've never seen anybody being able to come up out of a few drops of water. If that's what baptism is, then this makes no sense. So in order for baptism to make sense, Jesus would have had to have been in a body of water where he could have immersed. He could have been submerged. Another example, John 3 and verse 23. John 3 and verse 23. Here's another use of this word, and look at the context. If baptism is sprinkling or pouring, this makes no sense. John 3 and verse 23. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came out and were baptized. Why would John baptize near lots of water if lots of water were not necessary? It'd be pointless. Why would he be doing that? If it was just simply sprinkling, all he would need is a cup of water and he could sprinkle a lot of people, or he could even pour on a lot of people. But John needed much water because he needed to submerge the people in order to baptize them. And Acts 8, 38 through 39 is another example. We read 36 and 37. Now let's read the following verses. So, this Ethiopian believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He confesses so. now Philip and the Ethiopian, what do they do? Acts 8, verse 38. Acts 8, 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. How could Philip and the eunuch both fit in a cup of water? How could they fit in a bowl of water? There's no way they could do that. So in order for this to make sense, they needed a large body of water. They went into the water, he was baptized, and then they came up out of the water. Immersion is being described, not sprinkling, not pouring, not anything else. Baptism is a burial. That is why it is an immersion. When you submerge an item, a submarine, it goes into the water, you've buried it in the water. That's what baptism is. It's a burial. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2 verse 12. The word of God reads, buried with him how? Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. You are buried in water, and it is a symbol of the burial of Christ. You are buried. That's what baptism is. Romans 6 verses 4 through 5. Romans 6 beginning in verse 4. We read Romans 6, 4 earlier, but let's go back now. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through what method? Through baptism into death. Through baptism into Christ Jesus, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Wait, it says we have been united in the likeness of his death. When someone is buried, they are put underground in a tomb. They are underground. If somebody is baptized, and I use the quote-unquote because they claim it is, by having water sprinkled on them, they weren't submerged. They weren't under the water. So in order to be baptized in the likeness of his death, you need to be placed under the water. Like Christ's death, it's a burial, it's a resurrection. In baptism, there is death. We die to sin. Romans 6 and verse 2, how shall we who die to sin live in it any longer? It is a resurrection to the newness of life. You go under the water and you die. You're dead to your sins. You come up out of the water, you are now alive. You are spiritually alive, and you walk a new life. You begin to walk. It requires a complete covering. If you are not completely covered, and you are not buried, you are not baptized. It's very important to understand this. I remember one individual I baptized. We didn't have much room, so the feet were kind of sticking out, so we needed to make sure it was completely under the water. And then all it took was just being submerged, and boom, going back up. I remember this one instance where there was a lady, and this is an interesting story, but this shows the necessity for being buried. She was terrified of bodies of water. She had some bad experience where she was terrified of bodies of water. And so she knew what she had to do. She understood it. She accepted it. So we're getting ready to submerge her, and she starts to panic. And so we're like, no, we got to do this. But she's doing it, and she's starting to go underwater, and she's starting to fight because she's panicking. So we just get this huge tide and, like, makes her water, covers her completely, just get that water over her so she can be buried. And it worked, and we got her right back up, and she was happy she did it. She was so thankful you only have to do that once. But we did it. We buried her. We made sure that water covered her completely because she needs to be buried completely in the water. A burial in the water has not occurred when it's sprinkled or poured on a person. There's no way that can happen. Conclusion, yay, we're finally at the end. It's my favorite part. A Christian is one who totally devotes his or her life to Christ for life. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus is talking to the churches in Asia, and to this one he lets them know they're going to undergo some hard times. They're going to be persecuted, but he tells them to remain faithful. Does he say faithful for a few months, for a few weeks, years, decade? No. Revelation 2:10, he says, Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful all your life. The moment you become a Christian, you must remain faithful till you die. That is what a Christian is. It's not someone who turns around and goes back to the world. Becoming a Christian, I tell people, is the best, most important decision anyone can make in their life. Really, the joys and the blessings are innumerable. We don't see them all here on this earth, but we know there's a lot waiting for us in heaven. But in order to even have that hope of obtaining those blessings, you need to become a Christian. Won't you, for those who have not yet made that decision, won't you become a child of God? Jesus is waiting for your answer. He wants all men everywhere to be saved. He has done his part. Now men must do their part. In Revelation 3 and verse 21, Jesus is speaking to, again, another church, and he says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus is waiting to become your Savior. That is why he died. But he cannot become your Savior unless you allow him to. And how do you do so? By following the steps we looked at today and that were also reviewed yesterday. So, to become a Christian, you need to hear. Again, if you don't know about Christ, there's no way you can have faith in him. Romans 10:17, that's where our faith comes from. Once you have heard, you form a belief. A belief that Jesus is the Son of God. John 8:24, again, unless you believe that he is Jesus, we're going to die in our sins. Once we have believed, we must repent, turning away from, changing our mind. You're sorry, but you're sorry and you won't do it again. Because if you're sorry and you intend to do it again, you have not repented. That's what Peter told those on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38 that they needed to do. Repent, turn away from their actions of having murdered the Christ. Then we confess, we make it known with our mouth what we believe. Jesus is the Son of God. We cannot be saved without those steps. And then finally, baptism. It is being completely covered under the water. You don't have to be there for a minute. You just have to be covered. Once you're covered, you can come out and you are saved. And you have become a child of God. Again, it is a wonderful blessing to be a child of God. The invitation is open to any of those who would like to. I will stand up here and tell you, it's not easy. Satan wants it to be very difficult, but the Lord God would not ask anything of us that was unreasonable. It can be done. It can be done with faith, with effort, with prayer, dedication, commitment, all the things necessary for a Christian life. We have them. We just need to put them into practice, apply them. If any here today are already Christians and perhaps they're not a faithful Christian, perhaps they're not living sacrificially, perhaps they're here and they're thinking they wish they were somebody somewhere else. Maybe they wish they were lying in bed or watching TV or playing games. Then have you really put Christ first? Hey, you made the effort. That's good. But where's your heart? Where's your mind? If it's outside of things you wish you could be doing, then you're not living sacrifice. You're a dead sacrifice, which I know seems funny, but you're of no use. So, if we are lacking in our commitment to God as his children, we need to change. We need to turn back to God. He is ready and willing to forgive those who would come to him. We need to, as Christians, repent, confess our sins to him, and he will forgive us. 1 John 1:9. So again, if anybody chooses to take that step in becoming a Christian, I encourage you to do so today, now, while it can be still called today. In 2 Corinthians 6:1-2, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, tells us, "Behold, you know, in acceptable time I have spoken to you, in the day of salvation I have heard you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." We don't have tomorrow promised. We don't have the next few hours promised. We could walk out and never make it home. And what a shame would it be if that were the case and we were not saved. What would we say to God? You know, I meant to, I just didn't get around to it. It was on my calendar of to-do list, but it was never done. Do not let that be the case in your life. So I encourage you to come forward. Remember, coming forward is not repenting. You have to do that in your mind, but you have to make that commitment that you want to become a child of God. Won't you come as we stand and sing?